Good morning. Yes, way better than last time. You can rub it into the nine o'clockers. My name is Jonathan. If I am an unfamiliar face to you, then that's exciting because it means our church is growing and there's people that don't know me here. I love when I get to come preach at 12 South. I really do. I love it because I look around and I see so many faces that I know. And apologies if I start staring at you while I'm preaching. It's easiest to focus on faces you know. But I love when I come in a room like this and I see so many people I don't know. I came on staff with Midtown. Elliot in the last service was standing there and he could help me. Elliot and my wife both remember all the dates in my life better than I do. I think I came on staff in 2013, so that would be 13 years ago. And it has been a joy to serve your church in that time. I'm here for a couple reasons, all of which I'm very excited about. I'm here because I'm the pastor of our Napier congregation, one of the pastors here at Midtown, one of the sister churches that's part of this family of churches that we get to be together. And I love to get to come and preach at our other congregations and just, even whether I'm sharing what's going on in Napier or not, just kind of getting to cycle around and see how the Lord is working in all parts of our family. We moved into Napier. This is now, this just hit me like a month ago, that this year is 10 years since we have been doing, as a church, since we've been doing work in the Napier community. It was 10 years ago that our session kind of enabled me and sent me to go and begin working in that neighborhood. It's the largest, Napier is the largest public housing in Nashville by population. It's the largest barrack style, which is like a old, outdated, kind of OG style of government housing left in America, here in Nashville, Tennessee, like 2 miles from here. And we've been serving in that neighborhood for 10 years. My family and I moved into the neighborhood about a year after I got started, so we're coming up on 9 years in our house in Napier. And the Lord has completely transformed my life. I knew, you know, I knew what to say. I knew that we weren't going there to do some great work for God as if, you know, we were this amazing crusade of godliness. But I just didn't know, you know, I didn't know. There's just so many things you only know through experience. And so I get to stand here 10 years later to just celebrate how incredible the community that the Lord has called me to is. What miraculous work the Lord has done to build it. The miracles I get to see every single day working in a place where poverty, which we know is everywhere and is of all kinds, poverty is not very hidden in Napier, none of the kinds of it, right? Whether it's economic or emotional or relational or spiritual, it's just not hidden. And I guess it's God's grace that he doesn't allow that to, it's God's grace that he uses that in mighty ways. And I feel more lucky. It's kind of like, you know, everyone loves their own kid the best and thinks their own kid is the most beautiful. I love that I get to pastor in Napier and get to stand before you having participated in building this church family. We were a community development, obviously very gospel-centered, but community development kind of ministry for a long time as we were trying to build what we believed was the groundswell from within that a healthy church would be planted out of, as opposed to dropping a church from the outside in. We really have built it from the inside out. And so it took about 7 years of good, hard work, and most of which was relationship building, to get to the point we are now. And we'll be celebrating our third year as a worshiping church body on Sundays. But trust me, we are worshiping the Lord from day one that we were there. So glad that my wife gets to be here with me today in this service. And so that's kind of one of the reasons I'm here. The other reason particularly is a couple months ago, Aaron and Elliot called and said, hey, we are ready to kick off the Mercy team that we've been building. I had the privilege really several years ago with Randy John, our founding pastor, to dream or redream what would the true diaconal work of the church look like at Midtown. That word diaconal is the biblical word for works of service and mercy. And so over the course of a year, we wrestled painfully through the process of designing what would be a program for ministry work and mercy work within our churches. This is very important. and outside our churches, right? Within the family, which is very important. In fact, the Bible says you care for your family first, but you don't have a poverty mentality of believing that only caring for your family is what you have capacity for, right? You have a riches of God mentality that says we have resources, time, energy, money to serve every need that God has in our city. And it's why we have a Napier congregation. Nothing about that made economic sense of any kind, right? Time economics, ministry, energy economics, financial economics. None of it made sense. And yet God has, I mean, he says, I will open the floodgates of heaven and show you my riches. And he's done that in Napier, and we want him to keep doing that. We are not satisfied. I am not satisfied. If anyone knows me, I get called out often for not being able to just rest, and that'll be some of what I'm preaching on today. But I'm eager to see what the Lord is doing next. And I believe it will happen as each of our congregations does what this piece of scripture that I'm going to preach on says, which is to follow the Lord in what he says is good and what he requires of us, which is the doing of justice, the doing of what's right, the loving of mercy to one another and to our community, and walking humbly with one another and with the Lord. So I gave away a little bit of my sermon, but today what has brought me here is that this church, Midtown 12 South, is kicking off its mercy team, and I'm very excited for that. I had the privilege of leading and training this team along with your Aaron here on staff, and it was an amazing experience. I'm so excited. Y'all should be... You just don't know yet who you have in this team, and you don't know yet what they're going to do. But my task today that I have felt from the Lord is to charge you in the work that they will be leading you in, and to charge you to follow them, to let them lead you, and to become leaders yourselves in the work of mercy here within these four walls, within this family, and then outside to the world. So very excited to get to kind of, this is sort of part commencement address and part sermon. So let's jump in. If you can turn with me to the book of Micah, we are going to be, I didn't know this, because Elliot and I talk a lot, but I guess he didn't tell me all of the sermon series that he likes to preach. But apparently y'all walked through at least part of this passage of scripture in January as you were kicking off the vision for this church to be about the work of mercy. And so hopefully this will just continue to add to that and deepen that. But we're in the book of Micah chapter 6. I'm going to be reading, and what will be up on the screen is the NLT. You probably, maybe many of you don't have an NLT that you brought. A couple of Elliot and I's Hebrew profs got to work on the NLT. They were the scholars working on it. So I've got a lot of love for that translation. And I think in particular scriptures, it just does an amazing job of pulling out what is in the scripture. So I'll be reading from NLT, Micah chapter 6, verses 3 to 8, and you can follow along on the screen. So God speaks. He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt, and I redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam son of Beor blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness." And the people respond, "What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow down before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins?" And God responds, "No, O people. The Lord has told you what is good, and what this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Y'all pray, Lord, we just come before you and ask that rain from heaven would fall on each of our hearts. We are in a moment right now that we have never had before and we will never have again. It is this particular moment of worship with you. We have gathered as you have commanded, and we have opened your word, and we've read it, and we ask now, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that you'd feed us. I am so empty and need to be fed. So would you graciously fill me with your word, even as I preach it, and no matter what the holes are people are walking with, would you fill them up today? There is nothing in our lives that separates us from you. There is no canyon or hole. There's no crater in our hearts that you cannot fill, and that blocks us from receiving the love of God our Father. And so, in the name of Jesus, would that not be true today? Would your rain fall, and would it fill us up and heal us and grow us more strong, so we can be the instruments you use for the sake of this world? That is not too high a thing to ask. It is exactly what you have us ask you, and I know it is what you will do. So I trust you. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So my son and I got to go to Atlanta a few days ago for the World Cup, and it was amazing. We did not go to one of the games. They had a game on Wednesday and then a game on Saturday last night, and tickets were like $700, which is, ain't nobody got time for that. And but what we did have time for, oh my gosh, it was amazing. We went to FanFest. And in each of the cities where they're hosting the World Cup, they've got, you know, these festivals that they hold. So in Atlanta, if you know downtown Atlanta, they blocked off Centennial Olympic Park right by the Coca-Cola factory. And I mean, it was just this huge area that was all blocked off, you know, ticketed or gated entry for soccer fans to come and watch their team. I think, gosh, it was Netherlands and somebody playing, and then it was Japan and somebody playing. And I got to tell you, I'm, if you know me, diehard Alabama fan. I will watch way more college football this year than I watch soccer, even though the World Cup was on. And being at FanFest reminded me why I don't know if there's a greater sport or a greater thing to be a fan of than soccer. Because when you're standing at FanFest, and I had my son with me, my brother and his son who lives in Atlanta, and then my other brother from Tampa drove up. So it was the three of us brothers. We almost never get to spend time together. And then my son and his cousin. And we're just in the energy of this place and seeing all these different kinds of people. I mean, you don't know diversity until you get into like a soccer festival. And it was irregardless of the four teams that were playing, none of which were American, none of which were, you know, very much like any of us in this room. And just the diversity of the fans, what struck me is there's nothing that makes any sense for why these people are together other than that they have this shared need. And you might be thinking that's funny to term it as a need, but trust me, it was a need, right? There's this need to be around your team and to be around the fans of your team, which is your team, right? To be caught up in what's happening. And you have a need that your team wins, right? Like you're not, no fan of a team is happy or satisfied with their team losing. You want success, right? And even though this room isn't nearly as like, you know, colorful and diverse as the Centennial Olympic Park during FanFest of the World Cup, it's ridiculous. I really mean that word exactly. It's ridiculous that this group of people would be here today. Like if you think about it, there's not, like, why are we here? It's Sunday morning. Now it's really hot outside, so you could be in here for the AC. I don't blame you. But like there has to be a common need that we have, or else I wouldn't be looking at all these people. And trust me, I would not be here, right? There's this still the same thing. Just like at FanFest, there's this like energy and burning desire because there's a gap, right? There's a lack. There's things that are missing in our lives. We don't, probably think about our lives. I mean, maybe some of you do. This might get you up and to work every morning. But most of us probably don't think of our lives in terms of like our team winning. But to ask the question, am I going to be okay, is that question. To ask the question, is this situation in my life going to be okay? To ask the question, are my kids going to be okay? Is my marriage going to be okay? Are we going to win? Are we going to make it, right? Is there going to be success, right? Like, is life going to turn out the way I dream is good? I hope and I believe, because you're human, that that is what has drawn us all here today, which is such good news, because that's exactly what God wants to do. It's why he has a church. It's why he gathered us here and brought us here. If we had time, and it would take a month, but if every single one of you came up and just laid bare your life, and we literally took turns, what we would have at the end of that time is such a deep and intimate understanding of the what it means for this to be a church family, a bunch of broken but beautiful people, a bunch of people who are united, okay? United, like a team, right? Like the unity of all the weird people at FanFest in Atlanta. We're united in our common dignity. That's how God made us. Our common value, it's what God put in us. And our common brokenness and need for a Savior. I loved what was shared at the beginning of the call to worship, right? Like, the most important thing about me is I'm a man just like you. I'm a human just like you in need of Jesus as a Savior. And I just got to tell you, I really struggled to how to, there was a part of me that didn't think I could even be here today. And that's not performative. That's not, there were things that I had to go through this week, that my family went through this week, where I was worried and afraid. I don't think I have what I need to do this. Like, this is a time to call in sick, right? Like, other people can preach today. I can't come in front of you with this much like emptiness and tiredness. So that's a confession, but it's also maybe an encouragement as we get into the scripture and unpack what's happening here in the story with Jesus and his people to let the Lord into the weariness, the tiredness of your heart. And anything in your life that you believe separates you or disqualifies you from him. It could be something that is true about you, something you've done that you're ashamed of, or it could be something that isn't true about you, something you haven't done, something you haven't lived up to that you're ashamed of. And today the Lord wants to destroy that, because he wants to give you his life. So that is what is happening in this piece of scripture in Micah. This is why I love this scripture. Many of you are familiar with Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, right? It's powerful, it's poetic. There's these strong hits of justice and mercy and humility. And so I want to start a few verses before that and talk about why is it that God in this piece of scripture is coming to you? Because the New Testament says we are the people of God. We are the new Israel. We are the people of God, just like these people. He's coming to you and he is asking you these questions. He's listening to you give the responses that these people give, and then he's feeding us with what we need to hear. So let me just walk through this pretty kind of line by line for a minute before I kind of tell you what I want to charge you with. This piece of scripture is very typical and classic in the prophetic books when God comes to his people with a problem. If you're a parent, you know what it means to come to your kids and bring a charge against them. You don't think of it like a charge. They might not, if you said, hey, I got a charge to bring against you, they might not know what you're talking about. But when something is wrong in your home, as the parent, you come to let them know something is wrong, and we're going to right this wrong, right? Well, God, your heavenly Father, comes to you, his kids, comes to us, his family, when he believes there's something wrong. And even though I know we have this like twisted view of like the angry God of the Old Testament, he's so harsh, and then Jesus just seems so meek and mild and gracious, it is for the sake of his love for you that he comes to you saying, can I tell you, brother or son? Can I tell you, daughter? There's something wrong in your life. He comes to his people here because he loves them and he does not want them to live with what's wrong, because he knows it will destroy them, and it is destroying them. So what is it that's wrong? He says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? la'ah. That's the word there for tired. Isn't that just like that perfect Hebrew word? Like la'ah, like la. Right? I'm tired. Trust me, I've got four girls and a boy. I got a 12-year-old and then someone that thinks she's probably 13 or 14. She especially, I'm not going to name her because she's not here. I'm not going to embarrass her like that. But she loves to roll her eyes and go la'ah. She doesn't actually say la'ah, okay? I don't teach my kids Hebrew. But she's like, oh, dad, right? That's what God is saying he senses from his people. That they're coming to him and they're like, oh, dad, I'm so tired. Like, come on. I'm weary. I'm burdened. This word can sometimes be used in the context of slavery. Like the people are feeling oppressed. And God is like, do you think that's coming from me? Do you think I'm the one with my law, my relationship with you, that this world I've created for you to live in with me, is this making you tired? That's a problem. That's wrong, if that's the case. And so then, as typically happens in these kind of prophetic charges, God begins to lay out the evidence. And he starts with the evidence for himself. He says, okay, let's see if I'm the problem. And what he says is, I'm the one who's righteous in this situation. Because he goes and he tells them about his faithfulness. He walks through these incredible events in the history of Israel where he says, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from slavery. I literally came into your slavery and I made you free people. And then I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help you. This is when the Israelites were walking through the wilderness. They had these incredible dynamic strong leaders named Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And these leaders walked with the people. And it's like God is saying, don't you see I was with you in the wilderness? Like I walked with you. I provided these people to carry you through the wilderness. Do you remember my faithfulness? And then he goes and he tells them this story of, or he reminds them of King Balak of Moab. Moab was one of the countries that as the Israelites were stumbling their way through the desert, they were weak, they were poor, they didn't have a great army. They were just like the bug that everyone wanted to squash, this mighty nation of Moab with this King Balak come against them. And King Balak hires some sort of sorcerer who it seems like had some like actual power to put a curse on Israel. I know that seems kind of silly, but I mean, everyone was afraid of it. This guy had something that he was going to do. And he was coming before the Israelites to curse them. And you know what God did? He forced him. This is a crazy story through a talking donkey. Some of you might know the story. Go read it. I don't remember where it is. If Elliot was in here, he could tell me. And instead of cursing the people, Balaam blesses the people. And God's like, don't you even see that because of my faithfulness, even your enemies are blessing you? And then he finishes it off and saying, do you remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal? Acacia Grove, and the Hebrew word is Shittim in your Bibles. It's like a place name. It's this area of a bunch of acacia trees on one side of the Jordan River from the other side of the Promised Land. And it's when God's people are waiting, and he says, I brought you over the Jordan River. I parted the Jordan River, and I let you into the Promised Land. I did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. Your entire life from the first moment to now has been a story of my faithfulness. It has included so much pain. It has included lots of hardship. It has included moments where you didn't know where your next meal was going to come from. It included time of relational and emotional strife and pain. And yet, if you have eyes to see, every single step of the way, I have been your God, and I have been faithful to you. That's the evidence that God brings. This is who I am. If you are tired, it is not because of me. So then the people respond. And, you know, usually when you're in a court case and you're, you know, the lawyer, the judge, and you're trying to bring, you know, the accusations, you have to bring accusations against the other party yourself. Well, in this case, the people go ahead and accuse themselves. They go ahead and lay the evidence out on themselves because look at what they say. Look at how they respond to this statement of God's faithfulness. What can we bring to the Lord, they say. What more can we do? They say. Should we bring him burnt offerings? Which starts off really good, because the burnt offerings was part of the Levitical law. It was one of the five sacrifices that the Israelites were supposed to commit to in their relationship with God. And so it seems like they're making a good point here at the beginning, because they're like, Lord, should we bring you burnt offerings? And then they go on. They say, should we bow down before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? It's kind of like, well, maybe if the offerings aren't enough, how about we bow while we're giving them to you? Would that help, God? And then they start to just get a little off the hook. They say, should we offer him thousands of rams, right? A ram was like the penultimate sacrifice, like the most expensive thing you could bring to God, this workhorse. Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? What are you starting to hear in this? A little bit of sarcasm, maybe some exasperation. Maybe what you're hearing is, again, if you're a parent, and if you're not a parent, you can probably find this in yourself somewhere, or you're finding what happens a lot of times when someone is coming to you tired and exhausted because they have made their life all about what they think they're doing for you. And they're coming to you going, what more do you want? The people of Israel are showing God, they're proving the point that God is making to them, which is if you are tired and burnt out and exhausted in your relationship with the Lord, you have lost, maybe momentarily, maybe you've lost it and it's as things just do in our sinful lives, it's retreated from the front of your mind and the front of your heart, you've lost your relationship with God. And if there was any doubt, we see how they have completely missed a relationship, a loving, real, authentic relationship with God when they give their very last point. Because they say, should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Child sacrifice was an abomination to God. Child sacrifice is what all the nations around the Israelites did. Child sacrifice is what God called out as proof that he was gonna judge the people around the Israelites. Child sacrifice was never what God called his people to. And so the fact that they are looking at God going, do you want us to sacrifice our children, shows how far in their religiosity they have left their relationship with the Lord. And I just wanna pause and say that is one of the main points of this text for us. That it is, I'm not just going to say it's easy. It is easy. But the reason it's easy for us to fall into this trap is because it is the nature of the human heart. It is the nature of what the New Testament would call your flesh. This part of you, it is a living, real, powerful part of who you are that is at odds with God still. Even though you are a new creation in Christ, you live with this part of your heart that wants to run from relationship into religion. That wants to run from a relationship with the Lord where you rest in who he is, you believe his promises, you believe his faithfulness to you, and you begin to do what I really struggled with this week, which is to allow my circumstances and allow my pain and allow my weakness, all of which were real, to make me believe I needed to become someone different than I was, to do something different than I could do, to somehow be superhuman, be super Jonathan, and add to or fill up things that are lacking in myself, things that God couldn't possibly be okay with or couldn't possibly fill. The people had wearied themselves, had exhausted, had burdened, had enslaved themselves in their own outward acts of devotion to God, which is an interesting thing to speak to on a Sunday morning with a bunch of people at church, because they didn't attend church on Sunday mornings, but that could have been one of the things listed. If you go, these kinds of scriptures, guys, are not uncommon in the Bible. Isaiah 58 is another great place where God comes to his people and he's like, what is this fasting that you're doing? What is this praying that you're doing? All of which are good things, right? What is this sacrifice? What is this coming to church on a Sunday morning? Your heart is far from me, God says. And that's possible for us. In fact, it's very likely that that is what happens when we get in times of pain, when we are beset with things that feel too big for us, which, by the way, your sin is always one of those things. So there is never a time in your life you don't have something coming against you that's too big for you. And then you add on things that happen to your kids, things that are happening in your relationships, things that happen at school, like hard things you're overcoming, job struggles, the pain of living a life with other humans in this world, fears of politics and what's happening in the world. It is the nature of the human heart to take those things and to run from relationship with God and get really busy, oftentimes doing really good things. And let me just say, it might be easy to think this is a struggle for like a young, new, immature Christian, right? Because when people come to faith, right, a lot of times they're just like on fire. They're like, oh, I want to go to church, and how much more Bible can I read? And like, what does it mean to pray? And they seem to be getting really busy about religion. And I would say that's exactly what they should be doing. Because why? Their heart is so full of love for this Savior that has just met you or just met them. And that might be some of you today. Beautiful. That's exactly what God wants you to do. But those of us, right, who live a Christian life for a long time and become professionals, right? I'm a professional Christian in here. Many of you are professional Christians. We are maybe most in danger as this relationship with the Lord can feel like it ebbs and flows. It doesn't from his perspective, right? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. His love for you is as red hot as it was at the beginning. But not ours. It ebbs, it flows. Things come into our lives, we forget. Things even we thought we once believed can become really challenging to believe. And it can be such a temptation to become weary with the Lord, and to begin to think that it is our behaviors, it is who we are in and of ourselves as humans that we have done, as opposed to the name God has given us from outside of us, the mark he has put on us from outside of us, the righteousness that is not our own, but is his he has given us. It is tempting to think it's things inside of us that are ours ourselves that will make us okay. That will make things in our lives okay. That will make our wives okay. That will make our kids okay. That will make our careers or our educational prospects or where we want to live and who we want to date, how our status within our social spheres and communities, it is such a temptation for us to believe it is us that will make those things happen. And I just got to tell you guys, it's so wearying. It's so tiring. It's such a burden, isn't it? Isn't it? Which is why God's answer to his people here in 6:8, Micah 6:8, is so beautiful, because you know what he says? No. No is what he says. He goes, no. It ain't very complicated. No, this is not the way, O people. The Lord has told you what is good. Because remember, that's wrong. That's not okay. God will not stand for that because it is not bringing you life. So the Lord has told you what is good and what he requires of you. To do what is right, which is justice, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That word for good is the same word for good, tov, that God used when he created the world and said, it is good. So it gives this picture of harmony, gives a picture of completeness. It gives a picture of beauty. He could say, oh people, the Lord has told you what is beautiful, what is full, what is whole, what is stable and secure, right? What is harmony? And it's what he requires of you because it's what he wants for you. Why is it that our relationship with God, our Father, is so broken by our earthly fathers, by people in our lives and just by our own flesh? Why is it so broken us to think that when someone requires it of you, it means they don't love you and they want to catch you or they want to see you fail? Maybe it's because that's what you think about yourself. But God is looking at you and he's saying, will you obey me? Will you walk in these things, these works of justice, loving and doing works of mercy and walking humbly? Will you do that? Because you know that that will bring harmony to your life. It will fill you up in the ways that are lacking. Because everything that's wrong, y'all, just means it's not whole. It means it's partial. Because good work is great, right? But not in and of itself, by itself, for itself. Wanting to have certain things is not, they're not bad, but when those things become the soul, the thing themselves alone, then they're broken, they're partial. And God's saying, I want wholeness for you, which means you're gonna get what you want even more than you can imagine. I don't wanna take something from you, I don't wanna rob you, I don't wanna make you poor, I wanna make you rich. That's what God desires for you. He desires this goodness, this tov, which is why he requires it of you. And these things are the work that we want to lead us together as a church in doing. This is the work of our mercy team. So the first one, just quickly, it says, the things that are good is to do what is right. In the Bible, things like justice and things like rightness, what is right, are all considered holistic, right? Nothing is partial because it comes from God. Working in Napier, I can say that even though there's plenty of things to be thankful for about living in America and having a criminal justice system, as soon as you see it from the eyes of people affected by it, and I don't just mean certain people, I mean everybody, you see that a human system of justice by itself is not complete. That humans trying to do human justice, even the way we do it, which is, you know, pretty cold and calculated, which maybe humanly speaking it should be, does not do what is right all the time. In fact, I would argue many times it does not do what is right. And I can tell you that from lots of personal experience, having seen it, having witnessed the breakdown of justice. That's not what God's talking about. When he says to do what is right, and he says it's harmonious and good, he's saying there is a world when you follow me into justice, when you follow me and do what's right to your neighbor, when you are relationally treating each other rightly, it will create justice that you can't even imagine when you look at, you know, a human government system. And then when you add mercy to it, you get two parts of the whole that together make something harmonious and beautiful. Because God isn't just a God of justice. His justice includes mercy and loving mercy. This is the word chesed. I've heard Elliot talk a lot. He loves chesed. I know he's talked to you guys about this word for loving kindness or mercy. It's a holistic, total love that loves people with justice, but also allows for people's faults. And this is why it's so hard. This is why you just need to believe that God is this way, because it's not what we see around us. No human by themselves is able to love with this kind of justice and mercy, this kind of balance. I love my wife more than any human being alive, more than my kids, more than my parents, more than my friends, and I don't love her this way. By the grace of God, because his love is in me, sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm merciful. Sometimes I, you know, am just and merciful at the same time. But eventually, right, before I die and I'm in heaven, maybe this is why it says they will not be given in marriage in heaven, because there's not going to be any need anymore. But right now, I fail and I get to the end of myself and I think I'm doing good. And then I slip into thinking I'm doing really good. And then I fail. Right? But what the Lord requires of us is also what he enables us to do, because it's who he is. So when it says to walk humbly with your God, it means do these things in lockstep with your Father who is these things. In that day and age, you would not walk with someone who was your superior side by side. It was not allowed. You had to defer. So even if you were in a conversation, this is like documented, even if like a king and his counselor, or, you know, a wealthy merchant and like his neighbor who was less wealthy than he was, when they walked together, they would walk not side by side, because you showed the status of the person by where you got to stand in the relationship as you walked. I would really encourage you all to do more conversations walking. We don't do that very often as people. You know, at least not as much as they did. I love to take meetings while we're walking, and it's a little awkward when you walk and talk with someone that you don't know. I think you know what I mean. Like, you know, when you're walking and you kind of have a choice of which direction to go, and you kind of are like hinting that maybe I want to go this way, and then you realize they're hinting they want to go the other way, and then you're both like, oh, sorry, and then you kind of like run into each other. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all don't walk enough. It's like dynamic. It forces your relationship to happen physically, dynamically, just like it's happening relationally, dynamically. What this is giving you a picture of is two people that are walking side by side in intimate relationship, not religion, not religious practice, not earning the relationship, but like authentic confidence, and doing it in a posture of humility. And if you try to walk with God in a posture of arrogance, which I don't want to be harsh, but unbelief is arrogance. Now, God has grace for it, and we can pray the prayer like this, the father of the son who Jesus healed, I believe, help my unbelief, right? We will always have unbelief, but to give in to your unbelief and say, I will not believe that God is good. I will not believe what he says about me is true. I will work my way into becoming who I want to be through all these things. It will weary you and tire you, and it's arrogant. And so to walk humbly with your God is to say, Lord, I will, even if I don't feel it today, even if everything in my life is crashing in and I'm afraid and I'm angry because I'm afraid, I will believe that you have me. I will believe that you are protecting me. I will believe that you are a God who does not grow la'ah with me. Because as tired as we grow of God, because it's so hard for us to remain in humble, lockstep relationship with him, and we do all this work, we get all busy, we try to earn our way to whatever it is we want, he doesn't do that with us. He's perfectly secure in himself. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 40. We read part of it in the call to worship. I could almost sing this to you. Some of you know this song from like youth group growing up. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow tired or weary of anything. It's not talking about God digging ditches and not growing tired. It's talking about you. He does not grow tired or weary of chasing you down. He does not grow tired or weary of making your life work. He does not grow tired or weary of filling you up in places that you're empty. He doesn't grow tired and weary of coming and getting you when you run. He does not grow tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. What makes me so weary so often is I don't understand how I'm going to go from where I am to where I think I need to be. Even if I know God wants me to get there. If you have desires in your life and you're having trouble believing them, it's probably just because you don't know how you're going to get there. Quit hiding the desire. Quit hating the desire. Bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, in faith, I'm going to believe this is what you want for me. Show me how we're going to get there. And he'll do it. And sometimes when you get there, you'll realize it wasn't even the thing you asked for. And you'll say, praise God. But you know in that you are with him. You're walking with him. Your relationship is secure. And so your obedience to him flows from that place, not to get you to that place. It says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So who are you? The weary and the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Those who hope in the Lord. Another way to translate that is those who rest and wait on the Lord. So my charge to you today, two things. One, Will you wait and hope on the Lord in your weariness and tiredness, in your frustration, in your anger, in your fear? Will you wait and will you hope? Will you believe? Will you not run to religiosity? Run to thinking that acts of obedience are going to be the thing that then finally wakes the Lord up to your presence and he pours out his love on you, even though I know that's so tempting? Will you just return? It's also in the book of Isaiah, I think chapter 30, where it says, in returning and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That is not the mantra of my life very often. If I want to be strong, I get loud and I don't trust. I start running to build the things that I think will fix my life, or I start running to do and fix and people, things, whatever, right? And God says, in returning and rest, in quietness and trust is your strength. And then, number two, this will, guys, it will just free you to be like God, to do works of justice, to care about the needs of this church family and the family of the people that you live in the city of Nashville. To love mercy, which, by the way, is costly and requires death of lots of things that you might want to hold on to. It requires death of your judgment. You cannot judge someone and be merciful with them. You might begrudgingly give them something that they need, but that's not mercy. It requires humility. It requires doing things when you don't fully understand the situation, but it's love. And it will create a humble, walking relationship with the Lord that will change your life. And it will change the lives of the people around you. So I'm excited to get to introduce this Mercy team to you. They're going to come up here in just a second and introduce themselves. But I ask you that you would let this group of people lead you in this work. Part of the work of this Mercy team will be to integrate and coordinate with Napier. So I'll ask you, will you serve the Lord in Napier with us? Will you give to the work of Napier Kitchen Table, your sister congregation? And also, will you follow this team in the works of loving, serving, sacrificing, being generous to the needs of this church family here? Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are faithful when we are empty. Thank you that you are faithful when we are tired. Thank you that you are faithful when we are burdened and burned out. And you do not, you are not disgusted by our weakness. You don't turn away from our pain and suffering because you're not afraid of it like we are. So often, the reason I don't turn toward the pain and suffering of my friend or my neighbor is because I've got enough of my own. And I just don't think I can handle it. I don't got time for it. And you say, oh, would you understand the riches that I have of love and resources to pour out, to give you what you need and do it as you're giving it to other people? So Lord, like cups that we are not happy unless they're overflowing, Lord, would you just pour out what it is that we need here in this church, mercy and justice and love and patience and an eye and an ear for those who are suffering. Would our cups, would we not be satisfied until our cups are running over so that they can be used to fill the cups of others? You are that good and you have that much to give to us. Thank you that you've done it today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Aaron is going to bring up the 12 South Mercy team. They're going to introduce themselves. And I just have to point a personal privilege for a second. You have an amazing leader in this woman right here. I had the unfortunate opportunity to do this by myself like a year ago and train a group of diaconate team members and Mercy team members without Aaron, and it did not go as well. And so I'm so glad that I've gotten to work with her. So y'all give her and this team a round of applause.
Thanks, Jonathan. It was really fun working with you this year. I'm Erin McCabe, and I'm the Director of Care here, and I'm really excited to introduce the people standing behind me, our Mercy team. Over the past several months, this group of members have been meeting together for training and discussion around what it means to practice mercy, justice, and generosity as followers of Jesus. We've been learning, praying, and discerning how our church can better care for people, both within our congregation and beyond it. The Mercy team's work will focus on three main areas. First, internal care. This is about caring for the needs within our church family, whether someone is facing financial hardship, a difficult season of life, or another practical need. We want to be a church that notices, cares, and responds with compassion. Second, external care. This includes our relationships with missional partners throughout the city. We want to support and strengthen the good work God is already doing through organizations and ministries that serve our neighbors, especially those experiencing vulnerability and hardship. Third, as Jonathan mentioned, we will be partnering with Napier Kitchen Table, our sister congregation serving the Napier neighborhood. We're excited to learn from them, support their ministry, and seek opportunities to serve alongside them as they love and care for their community. As we get started, I also want to mention that this team is brand new. We are still learning, building systems, and discovering where God is leading us. We won't have every answer right away, and we may not be able to meet every need immediately. This season is one of laying foundations, listening carefully, and taking faithful next steps. What we can promise is we are committed to growing as a church that reflects God's heart for mercy, justice, and generosity. We believe this work belongs not just to this team, but to the whole church. The Mercy team's role is simply to help us live out that calling together. We would love your prayers as we begin, prayers for wisdom, discernment, and open eyes to see where God is inviting us to join his work. And we are available if you have any questions or would just like to learn more. We would love to talk with you. So now I'm going to let them introduce themselves and also share which of the three areas they are serving in.
Good morning. I am Mary Sensing, and I'm serving on the internal care.
I'm Sherman Lake, and I'm going to be also focusing on the internal care needs.
I'm Caroline Lake, and I am also serving on internal care needs.
I'm Jane Stewart Garber, and I'll be serving with Napier Kitchen Table.
And I'm Erin Spessard, and I'm serving at Napier Kitchen Table.
I'm Michael Jacobs. I'm going to be part of the external team.
Nita Peterson, also external care.
Courtney Anderson, working with Napier Kitchen Table.
Alan Isaacs, internal care.
And then Christy Holmes can't be here today, but she is also part of our team, and she's serving on the external care team. And you'll notice on the screen we have a care slide. And so if you would like to join us in caring for our congregation, for our city, or if you yourself are needing care, please scan that QR code, and there are some forms you can fill out, and we'll be in touch to help you get involved with the work we are doing. So thank you so much.